I'd invite you to turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We had a reading from chapter 4. I want you to turn to chapter 14. And while you're turning, let me just take this occasion to introduce myself. The gentleman sitting with me at the table said, "Who are you?" There may be a whole lot of people here that don't know you. You should tell us something about yourself. My name is Jeff Bannister. I'm from the Free Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis. The reason that many of you may not know me is that I'm something of a first-time camper. I haven't made it to camp at all, except for one very brief time in Camp Peniel a few years back. I have always had children at the camp. Those of you who don't know me probably know one of my children, Joanna, who is not here for the first time in a number of years, but has been in the past. And my daughter Jennifer, my son James, my oldest daughter Elizabeth, they're all campers. And now all of my children are gone, so now here I am. But glad to be with you. I guess I have their permission to come now that they're not here. But I count this to be an honor and a privilege. I come with a great heart burden that the Lord will work in your lives and do a work that is deep and abiding and that will draw you to Christ. So we're turning this evening to Mark chapter 14. I hope this won't hurt if I slide this out here a little bit. Mark chapter 14, well, maybe I need that closer. And we'll begin in verse 32, and with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. And just as we did this morning, I would invite you now to call upon God to speak directly to your heart. My burden is that it's not the voice of a preacher that's heard, so much as it is that still small voice of God's Spirit speaking to your hearts, impressing the reality of the gospel upon your heart so that you do more than just endure a sermon this evening. And so we need to pray. Let's all seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we open thy word, you'll give us the grace to open our hearts to receive it. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art aware of every need that's represented here this evening. We thank thee that thou dost know each and every heart. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt minister to every heart need as thou seest that need to be. We thank thee, Lord, for thy power, for thy grace, for thy love. We thank thee for the power of the Holy Spirit. And we call upon thee to give us the help of the Spirit tonight. May he take the things of God and make the application to every heart. And we pray especially for those that are strangers to thy grace, who may yet be outside the fold, though they may have a veneer of religion. Lord, may it please thee to strip away the veneer and to work mightily to the salvation of any who are lost. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt build us up in the faith. We pray that our love for Christ may grow, especially as we gain increased perception of the greatness of his love for us. I am mindful, Lord, of my dependence upon thee. I acknowledge before thee and before this congregation that I have no power to effect any spiritual good. And so I ask of thee, O Lord, that thou wilt apply to me fresh cleansing in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And then may it please thee, O Lord, to grant to me unction. Give me, dear God, strength of mind and heart, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction, so that the message will be perceived not merely as a sermon crafted by a man, but may it be perceived as the very message God would have for this people for this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me. There we are. Got the green light now. Mark chapter 14. We begin in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 50, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the beginning of verse 37, where we read, And he, that is Jesus, cometh and findeth them sleeping. He cometh and findeth them sleeping. Perhaps we find no other place in Scripture that so clearly reveals the humanity of our Savior than how we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. With the weight of his sorrow pressing him to the very point of death, our Savior revealed that he was indeed the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find the desire on his part to be held up by the three disciples that were closest to him. He wanted them to watch with him. He wanted them to pray with him. And so nowhere else do we find, therefore, the failure of those disciples all the more magnified. Oh, I'm reminded of the book of Exodus in chapter 17, when the Israelites did battle against the Amalekites, and Moses went up into the mountain, when he lifted his hands to intercede, they prevailed. And when his hands began to droop, Amalek prevailed, we read. And so Aaron and Hur come up to stand with Moses, and they set him on a rock, and they lift his hands, they hold up his hands, and Israel prevails. It would seem then, wouldn't it, that our Savior on this occasion was looking for something similar, was looking for encouragement, was looking for help. That's a rather amazing thing to contemplate, isn't it? Our Savior looking for encouragement. But at such a time when Christ felt such keen sense of need, We read instead that he came and found his disciples sleeping. And then he left again and returned again and discovered that even after his admonition to them that they should watch and pray, they were still asleep. For their eyes were heavy, we're told in verse 40. Neither wist they what to answer him. They were speechless. They had no answer. They had no reply. And yet they slept. It makes for a rather interesting study in the Bible to note the occasion when various people slept while other people stayed awake. That's one of the reasons I wanted that section from Mark 4 read tonight. But before that, even in the Old Testament, I'm reminded of Jonah, who could sleep in the bottom of a ship amidst a raging storm while all the pagans on board were wide awake calling on their various gods. And then there is the portion we read of the disciples crossing the stormy sea of Galilee while Christ slept in the hinder part of the ship. On that occasion, sleep was the very last thing on the minds of his disciples. They were panic-stricken, and they thought they were going to perish. And in contrast to their panic, Christ could take his rest in peace. So confident was he of his Father's watch care over him. Even in the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told in Luke's account of that event that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. And the two men that stood with them, we read in Luke 9 and verse 32. Oh, it seems we have need of awakening, don't we? We need to be quickened. We need to be awakened to behold the glory of God. How often do we find the opportunity to behold the glory of Christ in the written word? But such is the sleepy stupor of our hearts that we miss the glory of Christ as we sleepily drag our eyes over the words of Scripture and then flatter ourselves that we've done our devotions. Most dreadful of all, however, is the sleep we discover on the part of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. I suppose there's a sense in which we can't blame them. After all, they didn't really ever understand Christ when he explained to them that he would be apprehended and that he would be put to death and then rise again. He told that to them plainly enough, but it never really did sink in. Little did they know or appreciate the agony that was pressing down upon their master in this portion that we've read just now. I believe you'll see before we're through with this study that our own sleep in the shadow of Calvary's cross is more inexcusable than theirs. They didn't know at the time the real meaning of Christ's death. But you and I do know. We have the benefit of the entire New Testament to teach us the meaning of his death. We have the benefit of thousands of years of church history to aid us in our understanding. How is it then that with all we know, we can still emulate the disciples in such a practice and we can sleep? We can sleep right under the shadow of Calvary's cross, as it were. This is a dreadful thing, to sleep in the shadow of the cross of Christ. This sleep should be feared, it should be dreaded, and it should be avoided at all costs. You see, if this sleep cannot be overcome, then it matters little what else we do. We'll eventually fall prey to the sleep of death. And so I want to focus on that theme this evening, the theme of sleeping in the shadow of the cross. Sleeping in the shadow of the cross. And in the moments that remain, I'd like to give you three reasons why we must dread this sleep, three reasons why we must overcome this sleep. Would you consider with me then, first of all, that we must dread sleeping in the shadow of the cross, first of all, because of what this sleep indicates about our hearts. To the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, this sleep meant that the flesh had stronger power over them than the spirit. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Christ says in Matthew's gospel. Even though the disciples knew from Christ that his burden was heavy and his need was great, they were unable to watch and pray with Christ because the flesh was placing heavier demands on them. The flesh cried for sleep. It's quite possible that the devil had his part in adding to the weight of their sleepiness. I believe the devil possesses such a weapon in his arsenal. John Bunyan certainly recognized the danger of this kind of sleep in Pilgrim's Progress. He writes of Christian and Hopeful. He says, "And I saw then in my dream that as they were passing through a certain vale, a gradual weariness assailed their limbs. The air was heavy as before a storm, and they grew very drowsy. I can hardly keep my eyes open," said Hopeful to his fellow. "Let's stop and take a nap, for sleep is sweet to the laboring man, and we may wake refreshed." "Equally," said Christian, "we may never wake again. For this, methinks, is the enchanted ground of which the shepherds warned us." Poor Hopeful looked aghast at being so unwise. "Had I been here alone," he said, "I must have met my death." I'm sure that you can relate to these kinds of battles with the flesh. How is it that when we set ourselves to praying, all of a sudden we grow sleepy, or we grow hungry, or we grow thirsty, or we suddenly remember some insignificant thing that now for some reason becomes all important, so that we must give attention to that thing, and it's prayer that ends up being neglected? If only we could learn the lesson from our text that when you feel like praying least, that's when you need to pray most. "Watch ye and pray," our Savior says in verse 38, "lest ye enter into temptation." When sleepiness gets the best of you over your spiritual endeavors, you become all the more vulnerable to sin. But if this kind of sleepiness is bad in and of itself, how much worse is that sleepiness that takes place in the shadow of the cross? I said a moment ago that this is far worse for us today than it was for the disciples then. At that moment in time, they still didn't understand or appreciate the meaning of the cross. You and I can't make that excuse. And so the sleepiness described in our text takes on the meaning or the application to you and me that we've become desensitized to the sufferings of Christ. I can't think of anything worse than that. I can't think of anything more tragic. We can read the accounts of his sufferings in the Gospels and not be affected. We can sit under the preaching of the cross and yawn our way through such sermons, even while we hear of the lashing of his back and the nailing of his hands and feet and the piercing of his side. I wonder this evening how often it could be said of you what the words of our text say, "And he cometh and findeth you sleeping." We know that there's a sense in which Christ has come here this evening. We have his promise that he's here among us right now, where two or three are gathered in his name. He's here in the midst. He's here this evening. He's been here with us this morning and in the Sunday school. He's here. And yet, to those that sleep, to those whose hearts are so desensitized to him and to his sufferings, he might as well be a million miles away. Does he come among us this evening only to discover that you're desensitized to what he's borne for you? You're asleep, as it were, to the greatness of his agony and pain and the love that moved him to endure such pain for you? Such a condition, you know, needs to be dreaded because it represents the very essence of hardness of heart. As if we fall prey to this kind of hardness, this lack of spiritual sensitivity to the things of God and to the sufferings of Christ in particular, It's a mark of God's judgment, you know. We read of it in Isaiah, when Isaiah is commissioned to go and speak to these people, but they won't hear. Go and show things to them, but they won't see. What does that mean? It means they hear with the ear, they see with the eye, but the hearts are unreached. They're unaffected. Do we know that today? Do we know it in our own lives? It's a mark of God's judgment. It was judgment against Israel. It could very well be a judgment against us. And how it should move us to pray, oh Lord, in thy wrath, remember mercy. Don't give us over to hard hearts. Don't give us over to such desensitized hearts that are unaffected by what Christ has done. It seems, doesn't it, that in our day and age, we have a widespread sense of need. All across America today, it seems that spiritual remedies are being sought because there's the knowledge, I think, far and wide that something's wrong in churches across America today. And in the quest for remedies, we see a number of pendulum swings going from one extreme to the other. The need is for higher standards, some churches say. And in order to attain those higher standards, they impose as many regulations upon their constituents as the Pharisees imposed on the Jews in the days of Christ. And then the pendulum swings the other way, and the mindset prevails that says the problem with the church is that it has too many unwarranted rules and has become too legalistic, which in turn leads to discarding nearly all standards and giving themselves over so completely to the world under the guise of Christian liberty. Or you may find the mindset that says the church needs to provide more activities. We need more programs for teenagers, programs for senior citizens, programs for single moms, activities for the kids. And then the pendulum swings back the other way. And the mindset comes to the fore, and I've seen this in Indianapolis. The mindset comes to the fore which says, the church is weighing us down with all these programs. They're infringing on our families, and they're demanding too much from us. It's the church's fault that there's so much stress and strain within our homes. And it's become increasingly common in our day for church to be avoided altogether, where such a mindset prevails. And as these pendulums swing back and forth, another mindset can be found which says we need to find the right balance. We have to avoid going to any extreme on any of these matters, and we must find the right point between the extremes. The problem is that none of these pendulum swings work at any point in the pendulum's path. And especially does none of this work in those situations where Christians have gone to sleep and are unaffected by the sufferings of Christ. Oh, this is a dreadful condition then. This sleepiness in the shadow of the cross, this hardness of heart can't be overcome, or if it can't be overcome, you'll certainly fall prey to the flesh and to the world. The world will have great appeal to you. Fleshly pleasures will eventually rule your life, and the time may come when you'll abandon every pretense of even being a Christian. Is there a solution to this sleep? I believe there is. And I believe it's found in the very words of Christ when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Remember his broken body and his shed blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Fall at the foot of the cross and stay there until you're so moved by it that you'll be moved to confess and ask the question, as the hymn writer does, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, may God give us the grace to overcome this dreadful condition, this spiritual sleep, this sleep in the shadow of the cross. There's a second reason we must dread this sleep. Consider with me next, we must dread this sleep because it runs contrary to what Christ would have us do. We dread the sleep not only because of what it indicates about our hearts, but because it runs contrary to what Christ would have us do. Now, there is, to be sure, a proper time for sleep. We read in Psalm 127 in verse 2, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." What a blessing to be able to lay your head on your pillow at night and be free from worry. To rest with the knowledge that no matter what the previous day had brought or what the next day might bring, you can be at peace because as a follower of Christ, you have the assurance that you're accepted with God. So there's a proper time for sleep. And the rest that we're able to take should be acknowledged as a gift from God. Now, I'm going to do something a little different just now. I brought a book with me that I've been reading over the last couple of days. Jonathan Edwards, his faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. It's an account of the Great Awakening. And I would like to read from you, and I hope you'll bear with me and pay attention. Dr. Cairns used to tell us that in the history of the church, revival has come by reading the accounts of revival. I'd like to read to you a little bit about a young girl who stands in stark contrast to the sleep I've been telling you you should dread. Here is a striking example of a young little girl who was very much awake. And I want you to compare yourself to this girl and try to determine whether or not you're awake. This little girl's name was Phoebe Bartlett. Edwards writes, she was born in March 1731. About the latter end of April or beginning of May 1735. Now let me pause there. Born in March 1731. He's speaking now of things that took place in May of 1735. She's 4 years old. She's just turned 4 years old by a couple of months. He goes on to write, she was greatly affected by the talk of her brother, who had been hopefully converted a little before at about 11 years of age, and then seriously talked to her about the great things of religion. Her parents did not know of it at that time and were not wont in the counsels they gave to their children, particularly to direct themselves to her, being so young and, as they supposed, not capable of understanding. But after her brother had talked to her, they observed her very earnestly, listened to the advice they gave to the other children, and she was observed very constantly to retire several times in a day, as was concluded, for secret prayer. She grew more and more engaged in religion and was more frequent in her closet till at last she was wont to visit it 5 or 6 times a day and was so engaged in it that nothing would at any time divert her from her stated closet exercises. She once of her own accord spake of her unsuccessfulness and that she could not find God or to that purpose. But on Thursday, the last day of July, about the middle of the day, the child being in the closet where it used to retire, its mother heard it speaking aloud, which was unusual and never had been observed before. And her voice seemed to be as one exceedingly importunate and engaged, but her mother could distinctly hear only these words spoken in a childish manner, but with extraordinary earnestness and out of distress of soul. Pray, blessed Lord, give me salvation. I pray, beg, pardon all my sins. When the child had done prayer, she came out of the closet, sat down by her mother, and cried out aloud. Her mother very earnestly asked her several times what the matter was before she would make any answer, but she continued crying and writhing her body to and fro like one in anguish of spirit. Her mother then asked her whether she was afraid that God would not give her salvation. She then answered, "Yes, I am afraid I shall go to hell." Her mother then endeavored to quiet her and told her that she would not have her cry. She must be a good girl and pray every day, and she hoped God would give her salvation. But this did not quiet her at all. She continued thus earnestly crying and talking on for some time, till at length she suddenly ceased crying and began to smile, and presently said with a smiling countenance, "Mother, the kingdom of heaven has come to me." Her mother was surprised at the sudden alteration and at the speech, and knew not what to make of it, but at first said nothing to her. The child presently spake again and said, "There is another come to me, and there is another, there is three." And being asked what she meant, she answered, "One is, thy will be done, and there is another, enjoy him forever." By which it seems that when the child said, "There is three come to me," she meant three passages of her catechism that came to her mind. I'll jump down a little bit. The same day, the elder children, when they came home from school, seemed much affected with the extraordinary change that seemed to be made in Phoebe. And her sister Abigail, standing by her mother, took occasion to counsel her, now to improve her time to prepare for another world, on which Phoebe burst out in tears and cried out, "Poor Nabby!" Her mother told her she would not ever cry. She hoped that God would give Nabby salvation, but that did not quiet her. She continued earnestly crying for some time. What she had in a measure ceased, her sister Eunice being by her. She burst out again and cried, "Poor Eunice!" and cried exceedingly. And when she had almost done and went into another room, and there looked upon her sister Naomi and burst out again, crying, "Poor Amy!" Her mother was greatly affected at such a behavior in a child and knew not what to say to her. From this time there appeared a very remarkable abiding change in the child. She has been very strict upon the Sabbath and seems to long for the Sabbath day before it comes, and will often in the week time be inquiring how long it is to the Sabbath day, and must have the days between particularly counted over before she will be contented. She seems to love God's house and is very eager to go thither. Her mother once asked her why she had such a mind to go, whether it was not to see fine folks. She said, "No, it was to hear Mr. Edwards preach." When she is in the place of worship, she is very far from spending her time there, as children at her age usually do, but appears with an attention that is very extraordinary for such a child. She also appears very desirous at all opportunities to go to private religious meetings, and is very still and attentive at home during prayer, and has appeared affected in time of family prayer. She seems to delight much in hearing religious conversation. When I once was there with some strangers and talked to her something of religion, she seemed more than ordinarily attentive, and when we were gone, she looked very wistfully after us and said, "I wish they would come again." Her mother asked her, "Why?" Says she, "I love to hear him talk." Oh, I could go on, but time prohibits. What an example of somebody who's awake. What an example of somebody whose heart has been reached by the Spirit of God with the Word of God, who is awakened to her own need of the Savior, who is awakened to the need of her siblings for the Savior, to the point where she heeds the admonition of Christ and watches and prays. I wonder this evening, will you watch and pray? Are you concerned for the state of your own soul? There's another reason we must dread this sleep. And with this reason I close. We must dread this stupor, this hard-heartedness, because of what Christ endured while his disciples slept. All the while his disciples were sleeping, Christ himself would not and could not sleep. He would instead sweat great drops of blood in the fervency of the spiritual battle he was waging. This is what I find interesting about this passage of Scripture in contrast to the stormy sea in Mark chapter 4. In the midst of the raging sea, it was Christ that could sleep, but his disciples could not. I think the contrast between the setting of the stormy sea with this setting of being in the shadow of the cross indicates to us plainly that the stormy sea, which could move the disciples to panic, was nothing to Christ, especially in comparison with the storm that was before him in our text. Oh, it would have been appropriate on this occasion for Christ to come to them and say to them, "Don't you care that you're perishing? The issue of salvation must be seen through if you're to escape damnation. And so we know that the trial before Christ was of such import that it pressed him. It pressed him sorely. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy, Matthew tells us. He was in an agony, Luke tells us. He was sore amazed and very heavy, Mark tells us. His own testimony to his disciples was that he was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Now that phrase, very heavy, in Matthew 26 and verse 37, that occurs in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. It's a term, according to one Greek lexicon, which is the strongest of three terms used to denote depression. Here then is strong depression on the part of Christ. To those that fight with depression, behold the depression of Christ. He can relate to that depression too. Some theologians and commentators suggest that the thing that made this trial so oppressive to Christ was the reality of our sins being laid upon him. And don't you know it? If you don't, you should. Sin is depressing. When we read of sin in the news, and we sigh as we see sin becoming more and more acceptable, that becomes depressing. I read a statistic recently about how acceptable pornography has become to college students, both men and women. That's depressing. I read also of a Christian wedding photographer and her husband who were hauled before some government board to be investigated for discrimination. It seems that they refused to take pictures of a sodomite commitment ceremony. That's depressing. So in our text, we find Christ now having to bear the weight of sin being imputed to him. It's no wonder he was sorrowful and very heavy and in an agony that pressed him to the point of death. He was about to pay for the sins of the world. He would soon be forsaken by his Father. He would soon bear his Father's wrath. Now, I believe we actually learned more from the Garden of Gethsemane about the dread of the cross than we learned from the actual event. For when the actual event took place, the time came when a veil of darkness shielded Christ's sufferings from view. They were beyond expression. They could not be written. They could not be recorded, not even in inspired literature. They were beyond what we can imagine or comprehend. And so we must gauge the weight of Christ's sufferings by the agony we behold in him in the Garden of Gethsemane. One preacher of old made the observation that for Christ not to feel the awful dread of what lay before him would have made him something less than human. It's only the careless sinner that can view the wrath of God with indifference, and that wrath would soon be Christ's portion. When the time comes for that wrath to be revealed against the world, we see in the book of Revelation that the world's indifference to God's wrath will be replaced by an intense desire for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them instead and cover them. Such will be the dread of God's wrath at that time. But now we see Christ in our text facing that wrath, feeling the weight of that wrath, being sore amazed that it had even come to this. This is not, after all, how God created man. It was man that sinned, but now Christ would pay rather than let man pay for his own sin. So Christ endures a tremendous struggle, tremendous enough to lead him to pray, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, or let this hour pass from me." We read in Mark's gospel. I believe Christ's request for that cup to pass exists more for our sakes than for his. There was no weakening in his resolve to see the matter through. He had said earlier in John's gospel, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He would, however, have us know the dread of that hour. And so he prays, but also submits to the hour by saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And in the meantime, his disciples slept, having no idea of the real extent of Christ's agony and the spiritual warfare that was being waged by Christ. It is in the setting of that intense warfare and deep agony, being pressed to the point of death, that we read the words of our text, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping." The very ones that he looked to for support in his agony now only add to the weight of his agony. How tempting it would have been, I suppose, for Christ to come upon his sleepy disciples and simply say, "Let's just forget it. There isn't enough interest here to prompt me to see the matter through. Should I bleed and suffer and die while my followers give in to sleep and remain oblivious to what's at stake?" There was certainly nothing in the disciples from which our Savior could draw encouragement. But still he continued by leaving them and pressing the matter in prayer again. And he returns and finds them in the same state of sleepiness again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. Verse 40. But still our Savior would not give up. He returns a third time and prays the same words with the same fervency, and then returns and finds them sleeping still. But then makes the announcement that it was now time to rise, because his betrayer was at hand. And soon after, he further announces to his enemies that this was their hour and the power of darkness. And then we read that they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And in all that followed, we see the fulfillment of what John records for us in John 13 and verse 1. "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." I'm glad today that just as Christ pressed the issue of salvation with his intercession in the shadow of the cross before him, that he continues to make intercession today with the cross behind him. "Who is he that condemneth?" Paul asks in Romans 8 and verse 34. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And the author of Hebrews adds that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us in order that salvation may be applied to the uttermost, to his people. This means that in the midst of our sleepiness or our lack of sensitivity to Christ's sufferings, he nevertheless continues to make intercession for us. He continues to plead with his Father based on his atoning blood, that the benefits of redemption that were purchased by his blood will be applied even to his sleepy disciples of this day and age. Does his love then not compel you to dread all the more your own sleepiness toward his affection for you? Should it not be our heartfelt cry that the Lord would so shed abroad his love in our hearts that we will not become desensitized to it, but rather that love of Christ will become the ruling force in our lives? It is Christians, you know, addressed by Paul when he exhorts them to "awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Oh, let's rise then to the remembrance of his love. Let's plead with him that he'll deliver us from the sleepiness of spiritual insensitivity, so that his love will be real to our hearts. Our own well-being and peace and joy in life depends on the love of Christ becoming reality to our hearts rather than some dogma that we give a yawning assent to. May Christ himself see fit to quicken us according to his loving kindness as we learn of him and seek him even during this week. Camp has the reputation for being a place where young people meet up with reality. Oh, I pray we'll meet with reality this week. I pray we'll meet with the reality of Christ's love this week. I pray that you'll be honest enough before God to acknowledge the sleepiness of your heart, the hardness of your heart before Him, and plead with Him with all your heart that He'll deliver you from it. I was struck by one of the stanzas in the hymns that we sang. And with this, I'll close. Had I seen this stanza, I would have chosen this hymn. Let's see if I have it right. I have it marked. Let's go to the right hymn book. Now, one of the earlier ones we sang, Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Listen to the third stanza. Have I long in sin been sleeping, long been slighting, grieving thee? Has the world my heart been keeping? Oh, forgive and rescue me. May God make it our prayer, and may He answer and indeed deliver us from the world and the flesh, and grant that our hearts and our lives will be transformed by the passion, the sufferings, the death, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. And as we're closing out this day, I'm going to invite you right where you sit to do business with God right now. What is the state of your heart, honestly, between you and God? I'm not going to have an invitation. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I want this to be between you and God right now. No one else. Just you and God. Not a show for others. Not concern about what others may be thinking. How is the state of your heart before God this evening? Has Christ come here this day? Will Christ be coming here this week? Only to find you sleeping, desensitized to His sufferings. Oh, I hope and pray that you'll beg God to grant you deliverance, and that it will be Christ's love that rules your lives. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee tonight, we thank Thee for the love that drew salvation's plan, and for the grace that brought it down to man. And oh, the gulf that God did span at Calvary. We ask of Thee this evening, Lord, to forgive us. Forgive us for the hardness of heart. Forgive us for being so unmoved by a demonstration of love that is like no other. We pray Thou wilt forgive us, Lord, and deliver us. We take it to be a mark of judgment, dear God, and we fear it. We fear it. We fear it's become common that the people that profess to be Christians are unmoved by the cross of Christ, unmoved by His sufferings. And so they endeavor to do other things. They endeavor to amuse and entertain themselves and put on a show and look for something in other ways. Oh, Lord, deliver us, we pray. Do what only Thy Spirit can do. Penetrate our hardened hearts and soften them, and grant that they'll be pliable before Thee in the coming days. We commit this day to Thee, Lord. We pray for the words that have gone forth this morning and this evening. And we pray that Thy Spirit would continue to minister. We pray that Thy Spirit would speak on to the hearts of each one here, even after the voice of man has become silent. And we ask of Thee, Lord, to give these young people grace to be honest before God and to seek the remedy for hard-heartedness if they find themselves in that condition, and to beg God that they won't fall prey to hard-heartedness if they're not in that condition. O Lord, seal Thy word to our hearts and shed abroad Thy love in our hearts, we pray, for the good of Thy people and the honor of Thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.